Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles then to 1 John chapter 2. We're looking at verses 3 through 11, the title of our study, A New Commandment. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 11, A New Commandment. From the very beginning, God made His intentions and desires known. In fact, creation itself is a testimony to the fact that God desires relationship. We were made, and we often say it, by Him and for Him. So if we miss out on a relationship with Him, we miss out on the very purpose for which we were created. Now we see His desire, His passion for fellowship with us, well, goes to the extreme because after the fall, we know He provided a way back, opportunity for restoration, reconciliation. In all of the sacrifices that were ever made under the Old Testament law pointed us to the ultimate sacrifice Jesus would make so that all would have opportunity to be reconciled to God, to have a relationship with God. And that's really what the Bible's about, from Genesis to Revelation. God trying to reach out to, connect with, and demonstrate His love toward us. Now you get this in the big picture, even in the book of Genesis, because God spends only 11 chapters out of 50 telling us, well, about creation, about the fall, about the flood, about the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of the nations. That's just 11 chapters. After that, He spends the next 39 chapters focusing on one family, four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But what does that tell us? That God's much more interested in us knowing that He's much more interested in relationship, in fellowship, in people than explaining how and, well, all of this came to be, or how we got in the mess we're in. He gives us just enough to know He made us, we sinned against Him, there will be judgment, but there's opportunity for redemption and reconciliation. Well, somewhere along the line, and I don't know when or how it happened, men began to substitute the study of God for a relationship with God. Theology became the big thing. It became an intellectual pursuit. And God was saying, no, I want to know you. I want you to know me. It would be like going to premarital and then thinking, well, that was a fine substitute, and never actually getting married. No, the point of premarital is to prepare you for marriage. And the study of Scripture is to draw us to God, to help us draw near to Him so He'll draw near to us. There were others, and there are many today, who ended up trying to substitute the law, you know, the keeping of rules and regulations, focusing on all the do-nots and a few of the do's, for an actual loving, intimate relationship with God. And I think all of that is what John's trying to overcome and deal with. By this we know, he writes in verse 3, that we know Him if we keep His commandments. This word know is, well, it's the first time it appears here in 1 John, and it'll appear 23 times. It's from the Greek word gnosko, which speaks not of an intuitive knowledge or one that comes from study or observation, but it is an intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge that is gained through association. And so to know someone in this sense, biblically, suggests that, well, there is an intimacy. And so by this, we know. We experience, you might say, that we're really experiencing Him if we keep His commandments. Now, He's not the first to say it. Jesus actually asked at one point, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's a question worth pondering and answering. He's saying if we really know Him and we want to know that we know Him, will be obedient to him. But go back to the idea of knowing him with me for a moment. The first time this word, gnosko, translated know here, appears in Scripture is in Matthew's Gospel, where we're told that Joseph never knew Mary until after the birth of Jesus. He didn't know her till after the birth of Jesus. Now, you know it's not saying they hadn't met or they didn't have a relationship. It's saying physically their relationship was never consummated. Sexually, they never engaged till after the birth of Jesus. Well, that was important and essential to prove the virgin birth of Christ, of course. But the reason I draw this to your attention is God takes marriage and then likens our relationship to him spiritually to that relationship physically. Why? Because in marriage, the two become one. And that's really what he's desiring for us, that we would be one with him, not just knowledgeable of him, but an intimate, personal, close relationship with him. Well, he says it in the positive. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, if we obey him. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, he says, and the truth is not in him. Saying I know God, saying I'm fellowshipping with God, saying I'm walking with God, he says, if I say that and I disobey him, I'm deceiving myself and trying to deceive others. And he says, if that's me, the truth isn't in me. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, how do we know that we know that we know him? We're obedient to him. But there is something we need to address before we look at the importance of saying yes and being doers of the word and not hearers only. You should know, outside of atheism, which denies that there is a God, or agnosticism, which says, well, I don't know if there is, but I don't know if you can know. Well, John is saying we do know and we know that we know. Well, outside of atheism and agnosticism, most philosophies or religions claim to provide not only knowledge of God, but forgiveness if they believe in sin, or access to God. Now, after you weed out the polytheistic religions, Hinduism in the East, Mormonism in the West, New Age nonsense that teaches, well, not only is there God, but we are God. Listen, let's clear that one up real quickly. You're not God. If you have any doubts about that, delusions about that, unless you are the creator of all things, unless you are sustaining all things by your almighty power right now, unless you know everything, you can be everywhere at once, and you have all power, you're not God. You never were, you're not now, and you never will be God. Well, I bring that to your attention. You'd think, well, is that really a point necessary to make? I think so. Have you been to the health food store? Have you had conversations with people? Now, I'm not saying the health food store is a bad place. I love it. I'm into carrot juicing and all that. So I get to talk to people that actually buy into these kinds of philosophies or ideas. But the ultimate question, once you get past all that, is, well, what makes us so sure we're right? And do we have a right to say we're right and they're wrong, that there is only one way to God? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, what I've noticed, and you've probably observed it as well, Most religions actually say good things about Jesus while denying that he's actually God and denying that he's the only way to the Father. Now, I'd suggest that's hypocritical. People should either say, I don't believe in Jesus, or I do believe in Jesus. And if they say, I do believe in him, to say, well, I think he was a good man and a good teacher or a wonderful example or even a miracle worker, but certainly not God and certainly not the only Savior, well, then Jesus was deluded or lying himself because he said he was God the Son. He said, the Father and I are one. And he means in essence, in nature, in character, in every way. And so it's an important question because, well, either all roads are leading to God, as some would suggest, or there's only one road. And we talked last time about the importance of the narrow gate and the narrow and difficult road we're called to walk, that at the end of that road, God is waiting for us. But we enter in through Jesus and we walk with Jesus. Well, for John, for us, all of this truth, it's absolute and objective. It's not subjective. It's not relative. Jesus is either who he claimed to be or he isn't. And if he is the way, the truth, and the life, rather than letting people say, well, that just seems so narrow, it's better to say, God made a way. You see, if law could do it, and that's what a lot of people are substituting today. They're substituting the keeping of the law. You've talked to them, perhaps. Maybe you used to be like this. I keep the Ten Commandments, some say. I live by the Sermon on the Mount, others will say. The problem is, you can't be saved by keeping the law. If it were possible for us to keep the law perfectly, and it were possible to be saved by doing so, well, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die for our sins. My problem and yours is simple. Once I know the law, I realize, well, I've been breaking that stuff forever. And John's going to tell us it's not possible to walk with Jesus and walk in disobedience to his law. But on the other side of all that, before we even get to that, some people are trying to get to God through the law. And God just says, that's never going to happen. It's never going to work. There are some who are trying to get there through their own efforts or their own good works. It's a bloodless theology. And what I mean by that and why it's so essential that we grasp it, in the very last part of our last study, we were told Jesus is these two things. He's more, but he's these two. Our advocate with the Father and the propitiation for our sins. Now, we don't use that word in our everyday conversations. At least I don't. And so propitiation, it means Jesus is the satisfaction on both God's side and our side for sin. From God's side, Jesus met the righteous requirements of the law. He kept it perfectly, and then he died for those who never did and who couldn't. Well, so God's satisfied. And then from our side, well, there's now redemption possible, reconciliation, a relationship, intimacy with God through his Son, Jesus, with God the Father through his Son, Jesus. Well, in any case, for those who try to keep the law, here's Jesus' response. Unless your righteousness, and that word just means your rightness, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't sound that radical to us because, well, most of us have never met a scribe or a Pharisee. But in those days, those were the most religious people that anybody knew. They were highly regarded, greatly respected. They were the authorities. They were the examples. So when Jesus says, you see these guys? You look up to them. You're following after them. He says, you're going to need a righteousness that exceeds theirs or you're never going to make it to heaven. You'll never see the kingdom. And they had to wonder, well, who in the world then could be saved? Well, all can be saved because God imparts or imputes his righteousness to us. In Jesus, you and I have a righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. And that's the righteousness that exceeds that of people trying to keep the law and live by the Sermon on the Mount or live by rules or regulations. Listen, who in their right mind would get married and then think, well, let's just keep this on a legal basis. So what are the rules going to be here? Okay, what can't I do exactly? What time do I have to do this and where do I have to be? And none of us, I hope you're not living that way with each other. Because I got to tell you, that would be a miserable existence. You said you'd be home at 8 o'clock and it's 8:01. I know that does happen. I hope you've worked through it. If you haven't, do it. Because well, the deal is, it's not about laws or rules or of course we want to honor one another and care for one another. But that's all a love relationship, a loving response. It's not you broke our rules. I don't do the right thing because I'm afraid of the consequence of doing the wrong thing. I do the right thing because I love my wife. I love my kids. I love this fellowship and the opportunity to be an example to it and a teacher in the midst. And so I'm trying to please God. But it's not about the law, not for me. Now he's going to say we can't just ignore it. We can't ignore his commandments. But we'll get back to those in a minute. Well, if keeping God's law isn't enough to make us acceptable or get us to the throne of God, what do you think is going to happen to people who are disregarding God's law and kind of making up their own? Listen how Jesus responds to those. This is in Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Jesus is just saying, men that try to live by God's law fail, and men who try to live by their own law are even then further away from those who are trying to live by God's law. Well, John's concern here, and I don't want to, fail to get to it, isn't for those who might be trying to do those things. I just bring that to your attention because if that's where you're at, I don't want you to misunderstand and leave here thinking, okay, I'll obey Jesus and then he'll love me and then he'll accept me and then I'll be saved. No, first you realize he loves you. He died for you to prove it. You give your life to him and then he empowers you to obey him. But you never want to reverse the order of those things. Well, again, he goes on to tell us here in verse 3 that those of us who claim to know Jesus can prove it by simply obeying him. And as I already shared, Jesus asked, why say Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Now, I do want to say that it's possible to obey some of God's commands even in our own strength. In other words, the Bible says we're not to lie. And I have known many people in my life that weren't Christians, that certainly weren't born again and didn't even see the need for it, that were honest people. I mean, not every non-Christian is, some kind of horrific sinner, though all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so I'm just saying you can be honest and not be a Christian. If you were a drunk and you realize, man, this is damaging my health and my relationships, and you could go to AA and sober up and never drink again. And, the Bible says we're not to be drunk. So you could say, okay, I don't lie and I don't steal and I don't get drunk and I don't commit adultery and I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do that. And you might think, well, hey, I am obeying God's law. He has to be pretty pleased with all this. But here's the problem. Those are the kinds of things we can do in and of ourselves. Here are a couple things Jesus commands us to do, and they're right along the lines of the new commandment. So this is leading us into the heart of the study. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't know, who came up with that, but that was what was floating around in religious circles first century. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I would suggest these are the commands he's commanding us to obey. Well, there are more, but this is core and central. Why? Because he's saying, by this we can know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. And the commandment, the new commandment, is going to be to love one another as I've loved you. We'll come back to it, but here's the point. First of all, I am not able in and of myself, while I can tell the truth and I can certainly keep myself from drinking, I can certainly keep myself from stealing, I'm capable of those things even apart from Christ. I am not capable of loving my enemies. I had trouble even loving the people closest to me once I realized what love is biblically. In all honesty, loving my enemies, blessing those who curse me, this doesn't come natural to me. And if you think it's natural to you, it's not. It's a supernatural response. It's a spiritual response. Let's face it. Let's be honest. If we have enemies, we want to get them back. If people curse us, well, we want to give them a piece of our mind. Do good to those who hate you. Who but Jesus ever taught such a thing? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, see, I need to be born again, filled with the Spirit, abiding in Jesus, walking in the light, walking in truth, walking in love. All the things John's been telling me I must do, obeying his commandments, or this kind of stuff just can't happen. And by the way, there's another side to this. I've shared it in the past. Some of you know. Unless you've actually experienced hatred for, you know, you doing good, or you've blessed and people have cursed you and then God's saying, bless them again. Or you've done good and they've hated you. And well, when that happens to us, most of us are like, I don't get this at all. All I did or all I said or I just tried to help and man, I got all this back. Well, Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. I don't know why we're shocked when that turns out to be true. We should expect it. And the other thing is, if you never had an enemy, if you never had anyone curse you, if you've never had anyone hate you or spitefully use you or persecute you, you don't even have opportunity to obey these commands. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting you go out and make enemies just so you can obey Jesus and love them. No. If you're living for Jesus, if you're obeying Jesus, you will be making enemies. You will. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, this is Paul writing, will suffer persecution. It just comes with the territory. So the more I become like Jesus, the more I respond like Jesus, the more I see that people don't really appreciate that. They don't really understand it. And instead of saying, wow, what a great guy you are. They say all sorts of other stuff. And he's saying in response, my response has to be loving, blessing, doing good, praying. Mom, the bottom line is if we do those things, he says that's going to provide, well, what he wants, a witness for them. And he says here's another reason to do it, that we may be sons of our Father in heaven, children of God. And he's not saying this will make us children of God, but it will demonstrate that we are. In the very same way John's saying, hey, this is how we know him. We're keeping his commandments. So I'm doing what Jesus says. And he says he, and he's our example, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then Jesus asks, if we love those who love us, what reward have we? He says, that's common. Almost everybody does that. And he picks in that day, of all the people you could be and be disliked and disregarded, it would be a tax collector. Now, they may not be at the top of our fond list today, you know. But in those days, tax collectors were traitors because they were working for Rome and they were taking advantage of their own people and they were, most of them, lining their pockets and getting wealthy at the suffering of an oppressed people, their own people. So they were hated. And he says, listen, even tax collectors love their own. Even tax collectors do good to those who do good to them, greet their own brethren. But he's saying, you need to be perfect. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, again, these kind of commands, They require divine enablement. So when John tells us earlier, we've got to abide or walk in the light or walk in truth or walk in love or walk in the Spirit, of course. And he said in chapter 2, verse 5, back here in 1 John, by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked in the light. He walked in truth. He walked in love. He walked in the Spirit. And then he says, and you can see it, this is how we can be sure that Jesus is in us and we're in him. James tells us we have to be doers of the word and not hearers only, not deceiving. Or if we don't, we are deceiving ourselves. Well, the heart of this particular section is this section, verses 7 and 8, dealing with the new commandment. And John, well, he says something and then he appears to contradict himself. So we'll deal with that, but we'll deal with really where he's going with this. Brethren, I write to you, he says, no new commandment, but an old which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, the old commandment, I believe, is the greatest commandment. When Jesus was asked, which commandment is the greatest? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And he said, the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In these, he says, all of the law and the prophets are fulfilled. So he's saying all the thou shall nots are fulfilled in two thous. Love God and love one another. But then John says a new commandment. The only other place besides 1 John where you read those words, a new commandment, well, they came from the lips of Jesus, and John just happened to be there that day, you see. And Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, this commandment comes with a promise. He says, by this all will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's why I went back to his saying we've got to love our neighbor and we've got to love our enemies and we've got to bless and we've got to pray and do good, because that's a demonstration of love that they get, that will be a testimony to them. Well, in any case, the old commandment, love God and love others. What's new about this one? Jesus says, I want you to love one another the way I've loved you. And I jotted just three ways. There are far more. You could make a list, and there are dozens of ways that Jesus demonstrated his love to his disciples. And here's why this is so important. He not only demonstrated it to them, he's demonstrated it to us. And now he's saying, I want you to love one another this same way. He loved them, he loves us, and wants us to love one another practically. Secondly, he loved them, loves us, and wants us to love one another sacrificially. Then he loved them, loves us, and wants us to love one another observably. Practically, yeah. He protected them when they were in danger. He provided for them when they were in need. You know, whenever Jesus' disciples were accosted or troubled or, you know, accused, Jesus stepped right up, stepped right in. And he still does that. He did it for them. He does it for us. And he's saying, really, we want to do the same thing. Protect those around us that are in danger. Well, even at his arrest, and I don't know if you remember the story, if you're newer to all this, it's fascinating because they come to arrest Jesus. He's in the garden. He just got done praying with his disciples and instructing them and celebrating the Passover and washing their feet. And they go out to the garden and he's praying there. And they come, the enemies, the soldiers. They've got their lanterns. They've got their swords and spears. It's this big hoopla. And as they come, he says, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And we're told he said, I am. And they fell back at the declaration of those words, I am. Same words that God told Moses to use to say, hey, who sent me? Who should I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. Well, Jesus says it and the soldiers fall back. And then he says, you're here for me. Let these guys go. Now, I've never been on an arrest with any of the officers in our church, but there are a lot of them. And I'm pretty sure that if they show up at a house and they're there to arrest some people, and they get the first guy, and he's like, okay, you can take me, but all of these guys get to go free. That's not going to happen, you see. And in essence, that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, okay, you can have me, but they all go free. And I'm thinking, even at that point, even when he's being arrested, even while in the midst of all of it, he was still protecting them. He provided for them. When they were hungry, he provided food. When they were weary, he provided rest. When they were in need of taxes, and every April, I think of this illustration, they needed taxes, and he tells Peter, hey, go catch a fish, you'll find a coin in the mouth. I'm like, Lord, I'm so into fishing right now. Could you just one more time do something like that? But the deal is, he is providing for us, even as he provided then. But what's he saying? Love as I've loved you. Protect the innocent around us. Love and provide for those in need. And then he led and instructed them. And I like this. You know, Luke tells us these things Jesus began to do and teach. He was an example first, and an instructor, secondly. And if you're a parent, you know the power of example. And maybe you grew up hearing words like this, don't do what I do, do what I say. I got to tell you, they'll do what you do. That's just the way it's going to be. And so we've got to be an example. He was the example. He led and he instructed. And I don't know if you're aware, you can drive cattle, but that doesn't work with sheep. No, you have to lead sheep. And he says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Well, he protected, he provided, he led, he instructed. And then he corrected, disciplined, and forgave them when they were in sin. And these three, correcting, disciplining, forgiving, again, unless I'm walking in the light, unless I'm abiding in Jesus, unless I'm filled with his Spirit, unless I'm yielded and loving as he does, well, I don't really want to correct people. It doesn't come natural to me. I'm uncomfortable disciplining people. I mean, my own kids, I knew that was my job and I did my best there. But I never thought, well, you know, beyond. Now, my wife, she's a little different. They used to call her the Durham cop, by the way, when we lived down there. She saw kids fighting. She'd say, pull over. I'm like, those are big kids, you know. I'm not pulling over. She'd just get out of the car and get in their face. Hey, you stop that right now. Like, she thought she was everybody's mom. And the weird thing is, they would listen to her. You stop talking like that right now. I don't care, you know, you're not going to talk like that in my presence. And man, I love that example. And I'm seeing it. And well, again, it doesn't come natural to me. So I need the Lord's empowerment if I'm going to correct and discipline our youth pastors. And I feel for them because, you know, sometimes there are problems in the family and it's not all the teens' problems. So there'll be sort of a get together. And because they're dealing with the youth, they get to deal with the youth's parents. And it's a little awkward to be 30 and dealing with somebody who's 50 and you know, there's problems in the kids. And well, the bottom line is there's a call. And I believe this calls on all, and it's to love as Jesus loved. We need to correct, we need to discipline, and man, we need to forgive. How often do we need to forgive? As often as someone sins against us. We talked about it last time. It will continue to come up. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. He forgave us all of it. And now he tells us to forgive one another. We need to love practically because he did. We need to love sacrificially because he did. Jesus said, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. He said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so he's saying, we're his friends and we're his sheep. But we need to remember that he died for us. He doesn't command us or call us at this point, at least, to die for him. But he does call us to die to self, that we might live for him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. That's how one of the Gospels puts it. Another says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. Either way, It means the same. So we need to love as he did, practically and then sacrificially and then finally observably. And you can be sure that people who don't read the Bible are reading you. We used to sing a song that said so, and it was kind of cool how it all came together. But the bottom line is at work, at school, at play, in the neighborhood, wherever you are, there are people who never ever pick up the Bible. But they know that you claim to be a Christian. So they're just watching you. And they're saying, okay, show me what a Christian is. Show me how a Christian acts. Show me how a Christian responds. And so it's essential. And now it all starts to come into focus. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. Well, we need to keep all his commandments, but no commandment is greater than the commandment to love God and love one another and to love as Jesus loved us. Well, even when we do our best, we'll fail. You know that. Ultimately, we try and well, we find, well, we're still in the flesh. We still have to struggle with our old carnal sin nature. And so only Jesus was ever able to say, which of you convicts me of sin? That falls under the category of questions you never want to ask at home. Which of you convicts me of sin? Well, we've all got a list, Dad. The deal is everybody could convict us. Anyone could convict us of sin, but no one could convict him of sin. And it goes back to why he was the acceptable sacrifice, the propitiation, the satisfaction for sin. See, even his enemies realized they couldn't convict him of sin. They had to get false witnesses at his trial. The centurion at the cross. Surely this was a righteous man. Judas, I've betrayed innocent blood. Pilate, I find no fault in this man. The thief on the cross, we deserve what we're getting. He's done nothing wrong. They all saw it, you see. Jesus was doing it right. And because he did, and now he's saying, abide in me. Walk with me. Be intimate with me. And I can make this happen in and through you. Finally, he says in verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What's he saying? That when someone says, I'm walking in the light. And remember, these are all synonyms. I'm walking in truth. I'm walking in obedience. I'm walking in love. He says, if we're saying that, but we're walking in darkness, we're deceived. We're deceiving ourselves, but we're really not deceiving others. And by the way, this is another reason we know we found the truth and we've connected with the true and living God. Do you know that that whole culture of death that would suggest that, well, they call them suicide bombers. They really aren't. They're homicide bombers. A suicide would be somebody killing himself. A homicide is killing someone else. And, well, the whole idea that I am going to achieve a righteousness acceptable to God by murdering all these innocent people. No, listen. It's so warped. I don't know how anybody could even believe it. But it's tragic, and you're aware of it. There are far too many that have bought into it. And when people say, this is the way, they believe that's the way to please God. That's the way to heaven. That's the way to glorify God. Killing innocent people? No, Jesus says it's about saving guilty people. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. He didn't come to destroy, but to save. And so, well, we see it. The Bible, the New Testament, it's a culture of life. The purpose, the plan, the promise is life eternal and life abundant. And that's what we share. That's why we love our enemies. We don't blow them up. That's why we do good to them and pray for them. It's not our heart to see any perish, but all come to repentance. Why? Because that's the heart of God. If we say we're in the light, John says, and we're walking in hatred, and he'll develop this theme in great detail later on in the book. So he's just introducing the contrast. He says, well, still in darkness, still spiritually blind, still stumbling around in the darkness. But if we're loving our brother, we're abiding in the light, and we aren't going to stumble, not ourselves nor them. Hating our brother is the evidence we're still in darkness, walking in darkness. And he says that one does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, love for one another, evidence we're walking with Jesus, that we're abiding in Jesus. And a new commandment, he says, I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that we can know that we know that we know you. And how grateful we are for your word, so that we're not thinking if we obeyed all these laws or did all these things that somehow that would make us acceptable. We know it could never happen, Lord, that we're accepted in your Son, Jesus, that we're forgiven, not based on our efforts or our intentions, but on his sacrifice, his blood shed for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. And I pray today, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, for myself, that you will enable us supernaturally to love as you've loved us. And Lord, I pray for any who are here who realize that, man, they're not even connected to you. They've never even confessed their need for your forgiveness or acknowledged you as Lord and Savior. If there be any or many, Lord, have your way in those hearts today. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I've never given my life to the Lord Jesus. I realize I'm not going to make it on my efforts or by trying to be a good person or by keeping the law. I realize now that Jesus didn't just die for sinners and sins, but for my sins, for me. And I believe he was buried and rose again. And I want to give my life to him. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Give me the opportunity right now to pray with you and introduce you to the one who made you and sent his son, that there might be a relationship with you, redemption, forgiveness, restoration. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, raise your hand and hold it high. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know where hearts are struggling or striving or stumbled and rebellious. And I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to deal with each of us, that you'd continue that wonderful work of transformation as we study together and yield ourselves to the things you're teaching us. And Lord, I pray for those in the overflow, those listening in or logged on, that if there'd be any who aren't in this auditorium right now, but they're saying in their heart of hearts, yes, Lord, I love you. I give you my life. I accept your forgiveness. Lord, forgive me now. Lord, if there are any, well, you know them, so meet with them right now. Reveal yourself to them and give them that assurance that we found in you. In Jesus' name, amen.